All right. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Colossians. We are finally back. We are on Colossians chapter 2. You guys having a good day?
Yeah.
Our family, we had an interesting late morning, early afternoon. One of my children, shall not be named, got sick. So, and as he was eating lunch, he said, "Mommy, my stomach hurts." And all of a sudden, he stands up and starts projecting stuff out of his mouth. And so it was very confusing time for him. He didn't know what was going on. And so he was standing up, he was moving around and shooting things out of his mouth. We were like, "Nate, don't move." And so, oh, I said his name. It's all right. He's not going to listen to this. It's all right. So, needless to say, my family is home today. So, hopefully your morning was probably not as interesting as mine, but hopefully you're off to a better start than I am. Okay. I don't know if you ever, like growing up, if you were like a big wrestling fan. When I was little, I used to watch, and this is before, I don't know what it's called now, WW something? I'm guessing it's WW something. Is it E? Some of you are like, "Yes, WWE, right?" Others of you are like, "I know what it is, but I'm not going to say it. I'm too ashamed." So, but be proud. When I was growing up, it used to be called WWF, right? And so I have a picture. Like, this is the glory days of WWF. You know, you have Hulk Hogan, you have Jake the Snake, you have Randy, the Macho Man, right? This is I think that's the Warrior, the Ultimate Warrior, Sergeant Slaughter. So this is like the glory days of WWF, and I remember every Saturday morning, late morning, I used to look forward to watching wrestling. So what would happen is we would watch wrestling, and then on Monday during recess, we would gather together, my friends and I, and the moves that we saw on TV, we would try to do those moves to one another, right? And it was glorious. And I used to look forward to those times, and I saw those times as, like, that was my training time. I don't know training for what, but that was my training time. So, in fact, actually, the first scrape that I ever got into, the first fight that I ever got into during elementary school was this big kid. We were having this argument, and he's like, "Oh, yeah?" And I said, "Oh, yeah," and I knew, oh, he's going to hit me. So before he hits me, I trip him, right? I was playing dirty. I trip him, and as he's falling, I jump on his back. I got his back. And I remember turning him around, and I put him. Do you guys remember Iron Sheik? For some of you, you have no idea. Camel clutch. I jerked on his neck, and I put him on this camel clutch. And I had his arms between my legs, and he couldn't move. And I'm like, "I'm not letting you go until you quit." He's like, "No." And then he's like, "I quit." So I let him go. So I was like, thank God for wrestling and wrestling moves. That saved the day for me, right? That was back then. But sooner or later, as you grow up and as you get a little bit older and as you look at the moves a little bit more closely, you realize possibly that it might not be real, right? Because you see certain moves being done at certain angles, like the guy is going down for an elbow, but then he doesn't quite hit the other guy, but then the other guy acts like he got hit, and you're like, "Wait a minute, what's going on here?" And you quickly discover that, yes, they're athletes, and they have very amazing abilities, but the whole thing is choreographed, and it's not really real. Some of you, sorry to burst your bubble, but wrestling is not real, right? It's fake. And I think there's, once you begin to discover that it's actually counterfeit, it's a huge letdown. So I have this next picture, right? Real versus fake. Something that is counterfeit. It seems like, at least on the outside, all the markings are the same, the shape is the same, the design is the same, but as you examine it a little bit more closely, you realize it's similar, but it's not quite the real thing. And in today's passage, actually, that's what Paul talks about. He warns the church in the city of Colossae, these Colossians, against these counterfeit practices and beliefs that are seeping into the church. And these counterfeit practices that was supposed to bring them to a greater level in their spirituality, actually what he says is that it's placing them under greater bondage. And it's not producing them in them the freedom that God desires through his grace. And just a really brief overview. I know it's been a while since we talked about the book of Colossians. So Paul's writing this letter to this young church that was planted in the city of Colossae. He's in jail. And as he's writing this letter, the big theme is what? The theme is that they were caving into the culture and the societal pressures of their day, right? The society was saying, hey, it should be like this. All these false religious teachers are coming in and saying, hey, you should focus on this. And they're like, oh, maybe. And in the midst of it, they were also being tempted to turn away from Jesus. And so Paul is writing this letter to encourage them to stand boldly in their faith, to boldly cling on to Jesus. And he's also warning them against these false teachers who are leading them away from the reality of the gospel. And so that's what Paul writes today, about these counterfeit practices to our faith. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read this together. Colossians 2, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. This is the word of God. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, you submit to regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These are indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So the one thing that I want to challenge all of us is simple truth, but I feel like it's the truth that we need to repeat into our hearts over and over again, and that simple truth is that we must be rooted in the gospel of Jesus. That when you think about what it means to be bold, when you think about what it means to boldly stand in your faith, when you think about what it means to boldly mature in going after Christ, that we must be rooted in the gospel of Jesus. And so in today's passage, what we discover is, first of all, Paul gives a warning to the Colossians. And then not only a warning, but he gives them a reminder. Okay, so those are the two things that we want to talk about. The warning, and then after that, the reminder. So the warning, he gives three specific warnings to the church. The first warning he gives them is this, that it's not about what you do. He says to the church that it's not about what you do. He writes this, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to festivals or a new moon or a Sabbath. And so what Paul is talking about there is that these teachers are coming into the church, these so-called religious teachers. And they're telling them, in order for them to become more mature in their spiritual journey, in their spiritual growth, in their faith, what they're saying is that you have to only eat certain kinds of food. So it sounds very familiar to the Jewish customs. And not only eating certain kinds of food, that you have to observe these religious holidays and festivals and so forth. In other words, what they're doing is they're giving the church in the city of Colossae, the Colossians, a list of, here are the rules and the regulations. Here's the word of God. That's great. And that's a good foundation. But you know what? It might be missing these things. And so what they're doing is they're adding on to the word of God, and they're saying, here are the rules and the regulations that you have to obey in order for God to be pleased with you and in order for you to continue to grow. And in our day, and in Jesus' day as well, we would call that what? You would call that legalism. that you would call that legalism. And it's interesting, when you think about legalism, Charles Spurgeon, one of my heroes of the faith, this is what he once said about legalism. He said, and I quote, "Beloved," obviously you could tell he's in a from a different era, so he starts by saying, "Beloved," he says, "legalist in us is a great deal older than the Christian. If I were a legalist today, I would be some 15 or 16 years older than I am as a Christian, for we are all born legalists." Right? He says, regardless of who you are, we are all born legalists. So in other words, we are all born believing that we can earn and deserve heaven. This is what another writer writes, that we are all born believing that we can earn and deserve heaven. We are born resisting the idea of grace, mostly because of the awful things that grace says about us. Legalism is the conviction that law-keeping is the ground for our acceptance with God and a failure to be amazed at grace. Right? When you think about it, that's really the interesting thing about grace. The reason why we are not so easily able or willing to accept grace is not because we don't understand from God's perspective what grace is. I mean, it's great. Free gift, forgiveness. But then on the flip side, it's really about what grace says about us. The reality of our sin. That there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. That even if you lived a good moral life, that before God, that they are counted as filthy rags. And it's this desire in us to believe that we can somehow earn our way to heaven, and actually we deserve to be heaven because we're not that bad. We're not like that other guy. We're not like that other gal. And so these false teachers, they're trying to emphasize it's not about the gospel. Gospel is a great place, but it's about what you do. It's about how you act. It's about what you attend. It's about what you know. It's about what you study. It's about what you memorize. It's about what you're not able to watch or what you can watch. It's about where you should go or where you shouldn't go. It's about what you should buy or how you should dress. But Paul specifically warns them. He says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. That he says these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, what he's saying is that it's not about what you do, because what you do, that it will never change your heart. Right? It's a shadow, it's a representation. But the substance, it belongs to Christ. That what you do, it will never change you. Listen to what one author writes about the pitfalls of legalism and making it really about what you do, your faith, and how you relate to God and how you relate to others, making it about what you do. That if you make it about what you do, then first of all, he says, we know what to say, but we don't do what we say. Right? How many of us are guilty of that? That we know exactly what to say because you've studied the Word of God enough, you've memorized enough verses, you've attended enough Bible studies. So when someone has a problem, when you see certain behaviors, you know exactly what to say. You can even quote not only the verse, but the reference that comes along with it, and you can give an exposition to the commentary that you read. But the reality is, you don't do what you say. Number two, he says, we practice our faith only to be seen by others. That if we fall into this trap of legalism and it becomes about what we do, then your faith, it's done in the context of so that others can observe what you're doing. But in the context of private space, then it doesn't get lived out. That we actually keep people from Jesus and his grace. That instead of focusing people on Jesus and his grace and what he has done, you are focusing people towards what they need to do. That we add to our own convictions and traditions to the Word of God. What we are saying is that, you know what, the Word of God, it's great, but God, let me help you out. I think you miss this point about not watching certain movies, or you miss this point about not going to the certain places, or you miss this point about doing this three times a day. That we lack love for people in need. And ultimately, we cover sin instead of confessing and repenting. Because all of us have sin, and because we have sin in our lives, when we turn to legalism, when we make it about do's and don'ts, then what we do is instead of confessing, we cover it up by trying to do more. And when I think about it, it's so easy for us, and I think this is why Spurgeon says, all of us, when we are born, we're born as legalists. It's so easy for us to lean into legalism because we feel like we have a way to measure our spiritual life, right? And so if we come to church a certain percentage of the time, then we feel like, yeah, we're doing well. Or if we keep up with our Bible reading program. But Paul reminds us that what we do, that ultimately it's never going to measure up to who Christ is. That it's not going to change us, that only Christ can change us. Secondly, the second warning is it's not just about what you do, but Paul also says it's about what you restrain yourself from. It's about what you restrain yourself from. He goes on and he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. In other words, asceticism in the Greek, it literally means the lowliness of mind, making yourself low, right? It's denying yourself and going to the extreme. It's about removing yourself from the temptations and the evils of this world. And so on one end of the spectrum, you have gluttony. And that's where you begin to overindulge and you have no self-control. All right. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Colossians. We are finally back. We are on Colossians chapter 2. You guys having a good day? Yeah? Our family, we had an interesting late morning, early afternoon. One of my children, shall not be named, got sick. So, and as he was eating lunch, he said, Mommy, my stomach hurts. And all of a sudden, he stands up and starts projecting stuff out of his mouth. And so it was very confusing time for him. He didn't know what was going on. And so he was standing up, he was moving around and shooting things out of his mouth. We were like, Nate, don't move. And so, oh, I said his name. It's all right. He's not going to listen to this. It's all right. So, needless to say, my family is home today. So, hopefully, your morning was probably not as interesting as mine, but hopefully, you're off to a better start than I am. Okay. I don't know if you ever, like growing up, if you were like a big wrestling fan. When I was little, I used to watch, and this is before, I don't know what it's called now, WW something. I'm guessing it's WW something. Is it E? Some of you are like, yes, WWE, right? Others of you are like, I know what it is, but I'm not going to say it. I'm too ashamed. So, but be proud. When I was growing up, it used to be called WWF, right? And so I have a picture. Like, this is the glory days of WWF. You know, you have Hulk Hogan, you have Jake the Snake, you have Randy, the Macho Man, right? This is I think that's the Warrior, the Ultimate Warrior. Sergeant Slaughter. So this is like the glory days of WWF, and I remember every Saturday morning, late morning, I used to look forward to watching wrestling. So what would happen is we would watch wrestling, and then on Monday during recess, we would gather together, my friends and I, and the moves that we saw on TV, we would try to do those moves to one another, right? And it was glorious. And I used to look forward to those times, and I saw those times as, like, that was my training time. I don't know training for what, but that was my training time. So in fact, actually the first scrape that I ever got into, the first fight that I ever got into during elementary school was this big kid. We were having this argument and he's like, oh yeah? And I said, oh yeah, and I knew, oh, he's gonna hit me. So before he hits me, I trip him, right? I was playing dirty, I trip him, and as he's falling, I jump on his back, I got his back, and I remember turning him around and I put him, do you guys remember Iron Sheik? For some of you, you have no idea. Camel clutch. I jerked on his neck and I put him on this camel clutch and I had his arms between my legs and he couldn't move. And I'm like, I'm not letting you go until you quit. He's like, no. And then he's like, I quit. So I let him go. So I was like, thank God for wrestling and wrestling moves. That saved the day for me, right? That was back then. But sooner or later, as you grow up and as you get a little bit older and as you look at the moves a little bit more closely, you realize possibly that it might not be real, right? Because you see certain moves being done at certain angles, like the guy is going down for an elbow, but then he doesn't quite hit the other guy, but then the other guy acts like he got hit, and you're like, wait a minute, what's going on here? And you quickly discover that, yes, they're athletes, and they have very amazing abilities, but the whole thing is choreographed, and it's not really real. Some of you, sorry to burst your bubble, but wrestling is not real, right? It's fake. And I think there's, once you begin to discover that it's actually counterfeit, it's a huge letdown. So I have this next picture, right? Real versus fake. Something that is counterfeit. It seems like, at least on the outside, all the markings are the same, the shape is the same, the design is the same, but as you examine it a little bit more closely, you realize it's similar, but it's not quite the real thing. And in today's passage, actually, that's what Paul talks about. He warns the church in the city of Colossae, these Colossians, against these counterfeit practices and beliefs that are seeping into the church. And these counterfeit practices that was supposed to bring them to a greater level in their spirituality, actually what he says is that it's placing them under greater bondage. And it's not producing them, in them, the freedom that God desires through his grace. And just a really brief overview. I know it's been a while since we talked about the book of Colossians. So Paul's writing this letter to this young church that was planted in the city of Colossae. He's in jail. And as he's writing this letter, the big theme is what? The theme is that they were caving into the culture and the societal pressures of their day, right? The society was saying, hey, it should be like this. All these false religious teachers are coming in and saying, hey, you should focus on this. And they're like, oh, maybe. And in the midst of it, they were also being tempted to turn away from Jesus. And so Paul is writing this letter to encourage them to stand boldly in their faith, to boldly cling on to Jesus. And he's also warning them against these false teachers who are leading them away from the reality of the gospel. And so that's what Paul writes today, about these counterfeit practices to our faith. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read this together. Colossians 2, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. This is the word of God. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, you submit to regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These are indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So the one thing that I want to challenge all of us is simple truth, but I feel like it's the truth that we need to repeat into our hearts over and over again, and that simple truth is that we must be rooted in the gospel of Jesus. That when you think about what it means to be bold, when you think about what it means to boldly stand in your faith, when you think about what it means to boldly mature in going after Christ, that we must be rooted in the gospel of Jesus. And so in today's passage, what we discover is, first of all, Paul gives a warning to the Colossians, and then not only a warning, but he gives them a reminder. Okay, so those are the two things that we want to talk about, the warning, and then after that, the reminder. So the warning, he gives three specific warnings to the church. The first warning he gives them is this, that it's not about what you do. He says to the church that it's not about what you do. He writes this, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to festivals or a new moon or a Sabbath. And so what Paul is talking about there is that these teachers are coming into the church, these so-called religious teachers. And they're telling them, in order for them to become more mature in their spiritual journey, in their spiritual growth, in their faith, what they're saying is that you have to only eat certain kinds of food. So it sounds very familiar to the Jewish customs. And not only eating certain kinds of food, that you have to observe these religious holidays and festivals and so forth. In other words, what they're doing is they're giving the church in the city of Colossae, the Colossians, a list of, here are the rules and the regulations. Here's the word of God. That's great. And that's a good foundation. But you know what? It might be missing these things. And so what they're doing is they're adding on to the word of God, and they're saying, here are the rules and the regulations that you have to obey in order for God to be pleased with you, and in order for you to continue to grow. And in our day, and in Jesus' day as well, we would call that what? You would call that legalism. That you would call that legalism. And it's interesting, when you think about legalism, Charles Spurgeon, one of my heroes of the faith, this is what he once said about legalism. He said, and I quote, "Beloved," obviously you could tell he's in a from a different era. So he starts by saying, "Beloved," he says, "legalist in us is a great deal older than the Christian. If I were a legalist today, I would be some 15 or 16 years older than I am as a Christian, for we are all born legalists." Right? He says, regardless of who you are, we are all born legalists. So in other words, we are all born believing that we can earn and deserve heaven. This is what another writer writes, that we are all born believing that we can earn and deserve heaven. We are born resisting the idea of grace, mostly because of the awful things that grace says about us. Legalism is the conviction that law-keeping is the ground for our acceptance with God and a failure to be amazed at grace. Right? When you think about it, that's really the interesting thing about grace. The reason why we are not so easily able or willing to accept grace is not because we don't understand from God's perspective what grace is. I mean, it's great. Free gift, forgiveness. But then on the flip side, it's really about what grace says about us. The reality of our sin. That there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. That even if you lived a good moral life, that before God, that they are counted as filthy rags. And it's this desire in us to believe that we can somehow earn our way to heaven, and actually we deserve to be heaven because we're not that bad. We're not like that other guy. We're not like that other gal. And so these false teachers, they're trying to emphasize it's not about the gospel. Gospel is a great place, but it's about what you do. It's about how you act. It's about what you attend. It's about what you know. It's about what you study. It's about what you memorize. It's about what you're not able to watch or what you can watch. It's about where you should go or where you shouldn't go. It's about what you should buy or how you should dress. But Paul specifically warns them. He says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. That he says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, what he's saying is that it's not about what you do, because what you do, that it will never change your heart. Right? It's a shadow. It's a representation. But the substance, it belongs to Christ. That what you do, it will never change you. Listen to what one author writes about the pitfalls of legalism and making it really about what you do, your faith, and how you relate to God and how you relate to others, making it about what you do. That if you make it about what you do, then first of all, he says, we know what to say, but we don't do what we say. Right? How many of us are guilty of that? That we know exactly what to say because you've studied the Word of God enough, you've memorized enough verses, you've attended enough Bible studies. So when someone has a problem, when you see certain behaviors, you know exactly what to say. You can even quote not only the verse, but the reference that comes along with it, and you can give an exposition to the commentary that you read. But the reality is, you don't do what you say. Number two, he says, we practice our faith only to be seen by others. That if we fall into this trap of legalism and it becomes about what we do, then your faith, it's done in the context of so that others can observe what you're doing. But in the context of private space, then it doesn't get lived out. That we actually keep people from Jesus and his grace. That instead of focusing people on Jesus and his grace and what he has done, you are focusing people towards what they need to do. That we add to our own convictions and traditions to the Word of God. What we are saying is that, you know what, the Word of God, it's great, but God, let me help you out. I think you miss this point about not watching certain movies, or you miss this point about not going to the certain places, or you miss this point about doing this three times a day. That we lack love for people in need. And ultimately, we cover sin instead of confessing and repenting. Because all of us have sin, and because we have sin in our lives, when we turn to legalism, when we make it about do's and don'ts, then what we do is instead of confessing, we cover it up by trying to do more. And when I think about it, it's so easy for us, and I think this is why Spurgeon says, all of us, when we are born, we're born as legalists. It's so easy for us to lean into legalism because we feel like we have a way to measure our spiritual life, right? And so if we come to church a certain percentage of the time, then we feel like, yeah, we're doing well. Or if we keep up with our Bible reading program. But Paul reminds us that what we do, that ultimately it's never going to measure up to who Christ is. That it's not going to change us, that only Christ can change us. Secondly, the second warning is it's not just about what you do, but Paul also says it's about what you restrain yourself from. It's about what you restrain yourself from. He goes on and he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. In other words, asceticism in the Greek, it literally means the lowliness of mind, making yourself low, right? It's denying yourself and going to the extreme. It's about removing yourself from the temptations and the evils of this world. And so on one end of the spectrum, you have gluttony. And that's where you begin to overindulge and you have no self-control, right? So you come home after a long day of work and you Netflix, which is fine. But then one show turns into two to three to four to five to six. And next thing you know it's like 12 o'clock and you have to wake up at six. That it becomes a consuming factor where everything else gets pushed aside. That's gluttony. And then the other extreme that you have is asceticism, where you can't watch Netflix at all, right? Because maybe you feel guilty, or you feel like it's overindulgence to what it means to be like Jesus. You're thinking, Jesus didn't even have a place to rest his head How can I watch Netflix? And by the way, I'm not saying Netflix is right or wrong. I mean, that's between you and the Holy Spirit. You got to figure that out. But it's this thought that only if we can have enough control to restrain ourselves. It's this thought that only if we can isolate ourselves from certain experiences and certain influences, only then will we begin to grow in our spiritual maturity. But think about what that person is saying. That when we fall into that trap, what that person is saying is what? That person is saying, you know what? I am more spiritual than God. This is what C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity. He says, and I quote, "There is no good trying to be more spiritual than God." Think about that for a little bit, right? There is no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That is why he uses material things like bread and wine to put the new life into us. We may think this rather rude and unspiritual. God does not. And this is what I love about God. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it. And maybe we don't necessarily go to that extreme of isolating ourselves in a monastery where we cut everything off. But we do fall into that trap of thinking, if I only stay away from this, if I refrain myself from that, then that must mean that somehow in my spiritual growth that I'm doing okay. That I am advancing towards the destiny that God has for me. Right? How many of us, when we come before God, that's how we measure our spirituality? That we think about this up this past week and we're thinking, okay, so what are the things that I didn't do that I shouldn't have done? And if you didn't do those things, then it's a check, 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 and I must be okay with God. But Paul says it's not enough to just restrain yourself from certain things or from certain experiences. And then not only that, but the last warning that he gives, it's this, that it's not about your experience, that it's not just about your experience. He goes on, he says, not only let no one disqualify you from asceticism, he says also this, let no one disqualify you, insisting on worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And really the emphasis there is spiritual experience. Right? These false teachers, they were pointing to their spiritual, this mystical experience with the Holy Spirit, having certain encounters. And they were saying, if you want to grow into the maturity of faith, then you also have to be defined by these experiences. And I think in certain ways, that's what many of us, we long for, right? Especially in our culture where we are so much driven by experiences. That's why platforms like social media, it does so well because we're able to vicariously live through other people's what experiences. And that we hope that through certain experiences that we have, that we want to, we're not going to necessarily say it in these phrases, in these ways, but we want to experience enlightenment in our relationship with God. That when we go to the retreat or when we come to Sunday celebration, that we want to have certain kinds of experiences. And if our feelings are not moved and if those experiences aren't there, then what? We're left feeling disappointed, even questioning, does God love me? Can he really move in my life? But I think many of us would agree that the problem with constantly seeking experiences is ultimately experiences alone, they do not ground you in the truth and the reality of God. Rather, it grounds you to your feelings. And we end up following our hearts more than following Jesus. And all of us, we know that our feelings change, our hearts are fickle, and it can be deceptive. I was just recently talking to someone, and they were searching for specific answers and signs from God. And they were saying, okay, so I participated in this one thing, and I was praying, God, if this is what you want me to do, then help me to experience that that's what you want me to do. But this person says, as they went through this experience, nothing, right? There was no sense of connection. They felt like God wasn't speaking. And so they just left that experience feeling terribly disappointed that God didn't step into that area of their lives when they were seeking God, feeling like somehow God let them down. And then I began to probe a little bit, and I asked them, so how is your relationship with God? This person admitted that they don't really have an ongoing living relationship with God, that they don't really strain to listen to the voice of God on a daily basis, that they don't really ground themselves in the Word of God, that they're not seeking to live their lives in obedience. And if you're not living your life on a daily basis of trying to seek and listen and understand the Word of God that has already been revealed to you, and when you are seeking for those things that have yet to be revealed, even if God speaks to you through His voice, the reality is that you're probably not going to recognize it. But it's even through the unremarkable things in the days of our lives that God is at work. In his book, Don't Follow Your Heart by John Bloom, this is what he writes. A little bit of a longer quote, but I think this is so excellent. I'm going to read the whole thing for us. And it says, and I quote, "Let the unremarkable days of Genesis speak to you." And so before this, he's talking about the book of Genesis. And how it's interesting that when you think about it, God points out specific people, but in between, that there are literally hundreds of years that go by. And so the question is God at work during these spaces that we don't necessarily read throughout the book of Genesis? And the answer is yes. And he says, let the unremarkable days of Genesis speak to you. A few days of your life are remarkable, containing events and experiences where you see God's provision with startling clarity, and when your faith and life course are indelibly and memorably shaped. But the vast majority of your days, like a day like today, will pass into obscurity, unrecorded, and irretrievable to your memory. But though today may be unremarkable, it is not unimportant. It is unique, priceless, and irreplaceable. Today, God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Today, God is at work in you to advance toward completion the good work that He began in you, Philippians 1:6. Today, the unseen and unfelt by you, God is at work in every detail of your history and experience, and the history and experience of possibly thousands of others, to bring about answers to your long-requested prayers, to open the doors that seem impossibly closed to you, to turn the prodigal homeward, to save your hard-hearted loved ones, to deliver you from the affliction, or to make you an unexpected, remarkable means of grace to someone else. Today is a day that the Lord has specifically made, Psalm 118:24. He has planned it for you. It has a purpose. No matter what it holds, give thanks for it, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. For God does not waste a day, and He will not waste you. And if you love and trust Him, you will one day discover that today, unremarkable as it might seem, will do you remarkable good, Romans 8:28. That today is the day that the Lord has made. And today is the day that He wants to move in your life, to shape you, to mold you, to guide you. Don't rely just on these remarkable days. Will you have those remarkable days? Yes. But the majority of our Christian faith is going to be based on these unremarkable days where you're going to come to church, where you're going to go to work, you're going to meet up with your clients, or you're going to teach your students, or you're going to do your homework, and you're going to listen to your professors. But it's in these moments that God promises you that your days, your hours, your minutes, your seconds, they will not be wasted. When Paul says that you should not base your maturity and growth on what you do, what you refrain yourself from, or what you experience, he says these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, asceticism, and severity to the body. They appear to be wise. But he says ultimately, they are self-made religion. But they have of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, because it is a self-made religion, it will never change your heart. It will never change your heart. No matter how hard you try, no matter how you keep away from certain things, no matter how many experiences that you have, it will never change your heart. And the reality is that all of us, we fall into one of these categories. Some of us were more on, okay, I got to do this. As long as I do this. Or others of us, it's about the experience. I have to have these experiences. Or some of us, it's more about, I have to stay away from these things. But Paul's warning to not only the Colossians, but to us today is, they will never change your life. And then so he gives them the reminder, and we'll close with this. And so the question is, so what we do, what we stay away from, what we experience, if these are not the things that change us, then what can? And the reminder for the Colossian church is this. And he starts off in verse 18. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And then he says this, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So what Paul is saying is that these false teachers that are leading you away from holding on to the head or holding on to Christ, because it's only in Christ that we are nourished, and it's only in Christ that we grow. And so Paul says the answer is that we go back to Christ. We go back to the gospel over and over and over again. The power of God to change and mature us is released through our renewed faith in the gospel. It's a faith that is constantly being renewed over and over again, right? The problem with Colossians, the problem was this, that they thought that they could graduate from the elementary school of the gospel and move on to the junior high of do's and don'ts, and then get to the high school of refraining, and eventually end up at the university of experiences. But Paul reminds them that it's not about where you start. Yes, the gospel is where you start, but the gospel is also the road that you walk on, and gospel is your end destination. It's not about seeking new experiences. It's not about new teachings. Because the question for many of us isn't necessarily the question of how do I start? Because majority of us, we've started. The question is, how do I continue in my faith? That's the question that the Colossians were struggling through. And so they were thinking, how do I move on from this place? And Paul says, no, you don't ever move on. It's not about new experiences. It's not about new teachings. It's not about refraining yourself. Martin Luther once said this, that progress is always to begin again. Right? Think about what he's saying in our faith. Progress is never about moving on. I've heard this before, therefore let's move on. I've done this many times. I've read this passage like 3 times this past year, therefore let's move on. No, Martin Luther says progress is always to begin again. In other words, is your aim for maturity? Is your aim for growth? Then what you need to do is you need to always begin again. You need to always come back. This is what one pastor says. He says, if you want to go deeper in the gospel, this is what he says, the deeper you go in the gospel, the wider, higher, and further you go in obedience. So when you want to grow spiritually, when you're frustrated at the lack of spiritual fruit in your life, come back to the cross. Right? I like that. The simple answer is what? Come back to the cross. To the message that it is finished and rest there. The cross is a message that it is finished. And the cross is a message that we get to rest there in God's grace and God's mercy. So think about what Paul is saying. He's not necessarily saying that it's not wrong for us to make wise decisions. Right? He's not saying having certain experiences that all experiences are bad. He's not saying that we shouldn't necessarily know what we are called to do. But he's saying what is primary and what is first is what? The gospel. And so as we go deeper into the gospel, it's the fruit of the gospel working in our hearts and breathing God's grace into our lives that breeds our desires of wanting to do things to please God. It breeds wisdom in us so that we're making wise decisions for our lives. And it's the gospel that allows us to experience the work of the Holy Spirit. And where it gets so frustrating for many of us is that we don't come back to the gospel. We don't see progress as always beginning again. And so we try to base it on what we do and what we experience and what we refrain from, and it becomes so hard, right? After a while, it becomes so draining. It becomes so joyless because it's about what you are able to do. And the more and the harder that you try, what you find yourself is what? Becoming more and more entangled and realizing, man, you can't do it. That you make the worst God that is possible in your life. And it's only as you come back to the gospel that you realize that there is this incredible freedom that allows you to grow. Legalism will always fail you because you will never do enough. You will never know enough. Aestheticism, it will fail you because you can never deny yourself enough. Mysticism will always fail you because you can never experience enough. But the gospel, it tells us to rest and not what we are able to do or what we are not able to do, but it tells us to rest on what God has done for us on the cross. And it continues to breathe grace and mercy so that no matter where you are, that you can always thank God that his acceptance of you is based not on how much you've changed. It's not based on how much you've grown, but it's based on Christ and his work. Pastor J.G. Greer, he says this, and I quote, "The irony of the Christian life is that the only ones who get better are those who recognize that their acceptance before God is not conditioned on their getting better." Right? Their acceptance before God is not conditioned on their getting better. You believe it is finished once to escape the penalty of sin. Now you believe it again and again to escape the power of sin. Right? So you believe once to escape the penalty of sin, but then you believe again and again and again so that you are escaping the power of sin. And so, yes, every time we gather together, we need to remind one another that we need the gospel again and again and again because we are so easily prone to wander. That it's the only way for us to escape the power of sin over our lives. The gospel is the only road where it's on that road that we can truly experience the freedom of God's grace because we are walking on the finished work of Christ. So let me ask you this today, that as you stand before God, are you walking on the finished work of Christ? Or are you walking on what you are able to do? Or are you walking on what you are refraining yourself from? Or are you walking on what you are able to experience? So how do we make it personal? It's one simple thing, and that simple thing is simply to go back to the gospel. Wouldn't it be ironic if we talked about legalism and then I give you, all right, here are the 5 things that you have to do this upcoming week. Here are the 2 things that you have to stay away from. And here are the 3 experiences that you must have. No, go back to the gospel. That's what the Christian life is. That's the reason why we come together, right? It's not so that I can train you to be better workers. It's not so that I can train you to be better students. It's not so that we can talk about what it means to be a better future parent. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that those things are not important. But it's about being planted in the gospel, and as we are planted back in the gospel, as we are fighting for our freedom. Because the irony of what Paul is writing here, you have to understand this, is that the Colossians are thinking, okay, maturity, freedom. How do I get there? But Paul says, no, the road that you are on, it will never bring freedom and joy into your life. Have you ever met people who have such freedom and joy into their lives? If you ever talk to them, the many missionaries I've met, and you ask them about their convictions, it's never this deep, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that they don't have deep theological convictions and insights, right? Some of them have PhDs. But it comes back to the simple reality of what the gospel is. And every single day, the gospel reminding them that they are free from sin. Every single day, the gospel reminds them that it's not about what they do, but it's about what Christ has already done. That there isn't this pressure in terms of, okay, I have to achieve. Like somehow I have to disciple this person right, or somehow I have to share the gospel in such a way that that person comes to know Christ, or somehow I have to live my life so that I don't mess up or I don't stumble or I don't fall. But there is such freedom and joy, and the irony is that it's that freedom and that joy that propels them to do crazy things that when we see their lives, we're like, they're crazy. How do they get there? Like, why are they willing and able to take such risks? Be so bold? It's because they understand that the process is coming back to the gospel. And that's what Paul says. You think about someone who is maturing their faith. It's Paul. How do I know this? I know this because when Peter, Apostle Peter, reads some of Paul's writings, he says, I have no idea what the brother's talking about. Right? Peter himself, who wrote parts of the Bible, says about Paul's writings, sometimes Paul is loco. I have no idea what he's talking about. It's way too deep for me. Yet even this man of God, he says what? His ultimate goal is, I want to know Christ because it's through Christ that he experiences freedom. And Paul says, if you remember in the beginning, he says what? I am laboring for you in prayer. For what? So that they can experience this freedom. And Paul says, freedom is come back to the gospel. Know the gospel. Be rooted in the gospel. Remind yourself of the gospel. The gospel, the good news that as we stand before God, that our standing before God, that it's never spelled D-O, do. It's not about what you do. And really, sometimes this is the scandal of the gospel, right? That you can be the most messed up person in the world, and when you come to God and ask for his forgiveness, it's never based on what you do. God doesn't say, okay, did you do your quiet times today? No. All right, well, at least this week, did you read the Bible at least 4 times out of the week? No. All right, 2? No. All right, well, did you at least kick that straight? You know, like, did you do anything great? No. It's never based on what you do, right? You can have the most, you could be the sinner, the convict that's nailed to the cross right next to Jesus. And on that last breath that he can utter, Jesus, remember me. In other words, Jesus, in this last moments of my life, I recognize that you are Lord and Savior. And you think about that, and you're thinking that person does not deserve the grace of God. Here I am working so hard, trying to be the most faithful member in my life group, struggling in my, working so hard to strive for holiness. How dare does this person step right in front of me and say, Jesus, remember me. What the heck is that? That's called grace. So that Jesus can say, today, you will be with me in paradise. And that's the scandal of God's grace. It's not about what you've done. You have to understand this. You have to come back to it. Because your heart is always going to be pulling you away from it. That's why Paul says, even the most mature of us says it's about the grace of Jesus Christ. He says, rather, our standing before God is spelled D-O-N-E, done. What Christ has achieved for you on the cross. And that as we embrace what God has done for us, he breeds freedom. He breeds power. So that as we fight the power of sin,